to keep going. Now, I have divided the last little piece into two sections. Now, listen, I don't want you to be afraid that I'm going to drag Acts chapter 2 on until infinity, because I actually know a church that spent every Sunday for, I'm not kidding, over a year, they did the book of Genesis. It took them like a year and a half. I'm not going to do that to you, okay? That's not what's happening. I promise. But when I was looking at the little bit that we had left and the way that the scripture divided, there was a piece that made sense on its own, and there was another piece that made sense on its own, and the second piece, well, it could have wrapped into the first, I really felt like had some significant truths for all of us as a church family, and so I didn't want to unpack that this morning when we are missing some of our mighty men of God. That just really did not make sense to me. So this morning, we're going to tackle a shorter piece. It's very simple. It's very straightforward, but yet it's still really powerful, and I don't want to miss what's there. So I promise, cross my heart, fingers, like everything, I promise next week is the last week of Acts chapter 2, okay? Aww. Aww. No, it'll get better. It gets better after that. Have you read the rest of the book? Okay, we're going to see. Oh, I set my clicker down. We're going to see if my clicker will work. The infamous, every week we try this, and one of these weeks it's going to work without fail. Okay, one click, please, Nicole. What then shall we do? Have you ever been faced with a moment where, like, you see something or you hear something or you want something and you're faced with the question, well, what comes next? Anyone? From the time I was little, this happened. So one more click. My mom sent me this picture yesterday. Yeah. So this is me when I was in kindergarten. Aaliyah goes, your mom let you have ombre hair? You won't let me dye my hair. To which Oma responded and said, no, sweetheart, that's her natural hair. She just was like that naturally. So this is me when I was five. Now, when I was five, I had a what then shall we do moment. Okay? My life's ambitions at this stage of the game were many, and they included taking over our family farm. That was top of the list. And having 12 children. Yeah, seriously. Seriously, I'm almost halfway there, yes. So, the thing is that when I was in kindergarten, so I was in Miss Nicholson's class here at Grandview Public School, just up the 35-115, that was where I got on the bus and went every day, and yes, this is a picture of a photo because children digital photos were not a thing then. I actually, all of this tufted artwork, I did that. Apparently I learned yesterday that I was very smart at 4 years old because my 13-year-old nephew did a similar art project last year in grade 8 that I did at 4 years old in kindergarten. So I feel like I was artistically advanced at even a young age, if you were at all wondering. So if you see my children being artistic, that's where it came from. So the thing was that in these ambitions, I set to work even at a young age, intentionally and unintentionally, to answer the question, so then, what do I do? If I am going to take over the family farm, I gotta learn how to farm. Right? So at a young age, I learned how to drive the tractor, and I learned how to plant the potatoes and dig up the potatoes and feed the cattle and not be terrified when you're supposed to like block off the gateway behind a sheet of plywood and the big bull is coming through and you're like, please don't come this direction. I had to deal with all of these things because if I was going to take over the farm, I had to know how to do them, right? The worst was not even the bulls, it was the chickens because those things are vicious. I don't like chickens. I don't like the chicken coop. I don't like going in there. They smell. They like peck at your hands. Oh, to this day, if I had a choice, I would not go in the chicken coop. So I learned how to do all of these things. I learned how to cook. I learned how to bake. I learned how to clean the house. I learned how to do laundry. I learned how to change diapers because if I wanted to have 12 children, it seemed logical that that would. So I was like the weird kid who offered to change your baby's diaper. Like, oh, you can have the next poopy one. And they'd be joking. I'd be like, yes, bring it on. Because what then shall we do, right? 12 children is a lot of dirty diapers, right, moms? Yeah, one is a lot of dirty diapers. And so I learned how to do that, and I learned how to deal with misbehaving children, and the list goes on. I practice on anyone's kids. I practice on Leanne's kids. I practice on you name it. I took their kids, and I practiced if they were going to let me because I needed to know how to navigate those things when the what then shall we do happens. But the truth is that where we pick up in Acts chapter 2 here, the crowds are kind of having a what then shall we do moment. That's where they're sitting, right? They've watched the Holy Spirit fall. They've seen all of this happen. And they're having a, well, what do we do now moment. Except for the thing is that theirs isn't quite so positive. Theirs is a little bit more like the time that Pastor Trevor said to me our van was getting old. And he said, so one of two things has to happen. We either need to get rich and come into a lot of money so that we can replace it, or we're going to have to get in an accident and write it off. Listen, gentlemen, do not advise this. I did not intend for it to happen, but it was literally within 7 days. Now, I could not find a picture of a red Chevy Venture van that matched the looks of mine when I got T-boned this lady at the intersection, but something similar. Oh, sorry. Here, there's one more picture on this slide. You want to give it a click, Nicole? That's me and my four kids, which is not 12, but it's four. But I'll take a couple more. If anyone's giving any away, I will add them to my gaggle of children. It will be excellent. And I have the next slide. Okay, so my vehicle, my red Chevy Venture van, not nearly as cool as this yellow demo vehicle. Looks slightly like this when it was finished. I could still drive it home, but it got written off by the insurance company. And so what happened was, I was going to the high school to pick up a girl who was living with us at the time, and there were these weird streets that, you know how like there's a flow of traffic, right? Like the stop signs are all on the roads that go this way, or they're all on the roads that go this way. For whatever reason, in this one street in town, the stop signs switched directions, and I didn't know, and I happened to not be paying quite close enough attention, and so I ran the stop sign. It was 100% my fault, and I T-boned this sweet lady in her 60s, and I felt horrible. I was full of all of these not great emotions because it was my fault. It was a what then shall we do moment, right? Okay, I'm sitting in the driver's seat going, what do I do now? And, good or bad, a half a block up the little side road, there's a cop who had been sitting. So nobody even needed to call them. He was just right there. So I got a great ticket out of that one. It's now off of my insurance, thank the Lord. But yeah, so the thing was that I was full of remorse because I knew that this lady and her vehicle were injured and it was completely my fault. 100% my fault. What do you do with that? Has anyone else ever had like an accident or something like that? And the feeling is, it was overwhelming. Like as I had to climb over to the passenger side of my vehicle to get out. And I just remember feeling like this, ugh. I couldn't even shake that my carelessness, even though it wasn't intentional or like, it could have been way worse, but my carelessness had hurt this lady, right? And then I had all of this anxiety because I had no clue what this was gonna look like legally. I've never faced anything like this before. And I had anxiety because where it hit my door and the backseat door at the time, we only had, Jeremiah was our last baby, but it was Jeremiah's car seat that was there. And I had almost put Jeremiah in the van with me that day to go pick up Bex at school. And so in my head, like as you're running through all of these things, right, I'm thinking like, that would have been my baby. And so I'm sitting in this intersection laden with remorse and anxiety. Now, guys, this is what I need you to understand is the emotions that the crowds have after Peter has preached these messages, because they realize that they have been sinful. They realize that they crucified the Messiah. They feel remorse because they realize that they caused the circumstance that killed the Son of God. Remorse. There's a lot of anxiety, right? Like when I got out of that car, even though it's a completely different situation, I felt like I needed to make it right. Does anyone else feel that way when they've done something? Like some people don't. But for me, it's like I need to try and do whatever I can do to make the situation not better, not fixed, but improved. Does that make sense? And that really is the source of my anxiety in that moment. And so when you pick up your Bible and you look at this chunk of Acts chapter 2, and so where we read, Peter has finished his sermons, and he says, therefore, let all of Israel, verse 36, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were repentant. They were anxious and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is the car accident, what shall we do moment. They've become aware. They've experienced all of this. They've become enlightened. And now it's like, what now? What do we do now? And so Peter goes on to lay out, and we're going to jump around in this tiny little portion. We're not going to do an order because he gives them a very simple set of instructions when they realize what they ought to do in this moment. And the first one, if I can have the next slide, is this. You need to, Peter replied in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. When you become aware, he says, you need to repent and be baptized. They are like this. They're not separated. They're completely intrinsically tied together. The word for repent in the Greek is called metanoistate, and it refers to the initial repentance of a sinner at salvation. Okay? So that's what it's talking about. It's saying, hey, now that you know, you're going to say that you're sorry, and then you're going to turn away from your actions. Forever and ever and ever and a day, as a parent, we are always teaching our children to apologize, right? To repent. But how do you know when they actually meant it? They don't do it again. They completely and utterly turn around and identify with something else. I tell you, I've never run a stop sign like that ever again. Never. If I am in a strange section of town where I think I know what's going on, but it's a road that I haven't been on, I am especially that much more aware because I don't ever want to live with that moment again. I could have seriously hurt that woman way more than anything ever happened. It turned out that the poor lady that I hit, she was so sweet and kind, and she was in shock too, but she had had something going on physiologically in her body, and she was on disability off of work already, which did not help my anxiety at all, because now I'm thinking, I've compounded this problem on levels. Like, it was completely unintentional, but, and that's really, in one sense, where these crowds are at. It was completely unintentional that they had crucified the Son of God because they didn't understand. But now they know. And Peter's saying, you need to repent. You need to turn from what you thought was right, and you need to become saved by grace. You need to be baptized. The baptizo here is in the Greek where we talk about terms. The way that it's phrased here, it doesn't have the same oomph as repent, okay? So when it says repent, it's kind of like you're punching someone in the face with the level of force that's in that word, okay? Baptized doesn't have that same level of intensity because it's just understood that once you have repented, you will baptize. It doesn't need that same level of power behind it because you can't separate them. Does that make sense? So it's saying, if you have truly repented and come to a saving knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I don't need to beat you over the head with the truth that you're going to be baptized because it's just naturally going to follow after that. That's what this scripture is saying. And so you'll hear a lot of people argue, well, are baptized people going to go to heaven if people aren't baptized, right? So there are some Christian faith branches that baptize babies as soon as they possibly can because they believe that if a baby isn't baptized, they're not going to go to heaven. That's not what we believe. Okay, baptism is not the same as salvation, but if you are a disciple of Christ, there is no way that you can say that you're going to follow after him and turn from your ways and not follow that through in the public declaration of baptism. Because repentance is private and personal between you and the Lord, right? You don't need to come to me and go, Pastor Stephanie, I've realized that I didn't actually know who Jesus was. And so I'd like to sit down and I'd like to tell you all of the ways that I've wronged him and all of the ways that I've sinned in life so that I can be made right with him. Now, if you wanted to, I suppose we could have that conversation, but guys, it's not between you and me, right? It's a this way kind of thing, right? But baptism is your public expression that you have made this reconciliation with Christ. It's your outward display for everybody else to see. It's one of the reasons that I question why we do baptisms inside the church. Just a thought. I've always wondered, I mean, I get that we live in Canada, so it's nice that the baptismal tank is inside, and if it's snowing, people can still get baptized. I get that, right? Or not have to do it in Lake Ontario anymore. But if... work with me here. It's your public confession of following after Christ. Why are you doing it inside the secrecy of four walls? Just a thought. Biblically speaking, they didn't have bathtubs like that, so like they did it in a lake or a creek or a river, and I get that our waters are different, but it's a public declaration. If you are only getting baptized because it's safe, because it's people that you know in that circle, well, have you really understood the significance of that encounter with Christ and what it is that you're declaring in that moment? Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, excellent. Clear as mud. So this is Peter's first command. You need to repent and be baptized. You need to make things right with God, and then you're going to turn your ways, and you're going to show it, and you're going to be baptized into Christ. And so the reason that you're going to be baptized into Christ is because you're going to be identified with his character and his purpose. Listen, you cannot truly repent and identify yourself with Christ and continue living the same life that you lived before that moment. Can't do it. You can't repent and identify with Christ and take on his name and identify with his purpose and his passion and follow that for 6 or 8 months or 6 years and then all of a sudden walk away from it and identify with things that are counter who he is and think that you're walking in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because in that identification, life changes. Think about it this way. Would it be a little bit weird when Pastor Trevor and I got married if I kept dating? Maybe just a little, right, Tim? Yeah. Because I've identified with him. I've taken on his name, right? I don't have it on right now because I've been painting, but I've put on his ring. I am identified as being with him. My life needs to reflect that I am identified in oneness with him. I'm not going to carry on like I did before in dating people or getting to know other guys with the intent of maybe having a relationship with them if I am committed in a relationship with him. Do you see the parallel that I'm trying to draw here? Your life changes. That's what Peter's telling these people. Your life is going to change. When you listen and follow the message that Peter is saying, the message of repentance and baptism, your words change. Your actions change. What you do as entertainment changes. I'm not saying you don't surround you, you don't have people around you who don't love Jesus, because I don't agree with that line of logic at all. But like I always tell my kids, you are the influencer. And if you can't be the influencer, get out, because you will be influenced. That is the way that this plays out, right? And it's really easy, especially after a length of time, right? I know some of you thinking, you don't know length of time, Pastor Steph, you're young. But after a length of time in faith, it's really easy to like kind of loosen the expectations just a little bit, right? So there are things that maybe when we first came to faith, we felt compelled to do to identify with Christ. So not swearing or changing the content of the TV shows that we watch or the kind of clothes that we wear because we want to be a people of modesty because we respect ourselves and we respect him or those kinds of things. And then as time goes on, we kind of, well, you know, I was just being religious. I'm going to just switch it up a little bit, right? Peter's saying, no, like this is a lifestyle. This is what you're going to walk out. So the next slide, we're going to jump down a couple verses, okay? So he's told them you need to repent and be baptized. If you go to verse 40, Peter says, it says, with many other words, he, Peter, warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. How on earth do we add 3,000 people to our number? You would love to know. It was as simple as this. Repent and be baptized. And then they stayed in proximity that they heard the message. One of my biggest pet peeves right now in churches or outside of churches are the people who have been in churches who think that the church has hurt them or people in the church have hurt them so they can be good Christians and not be plugged into a community of people called the church. It's just not possible. I mean, you can, but you can't. Because you're not being refined, you're not being challenged to grow, and you're completely reading the scriptures at your own interpretation of what's in there without any level of challenge from someone who has spent time studying them or is leading. You're not being called to a deeper level of relationship or authenticity or challenged if your lifestyle is failing in certain areas because you have failed to submit yourself to the leadership and authority of a local church. All through the New Testament, there are bodies of believers. Call them a church or call them not. They gather together, and Paul and other people travel, and they challenge them that, hey, you're doing great following Jesus, but by the way, we just need to kind of bring this part in check, right? That's part of the fellowship of believers. If you want to follow after the Lord and you want to be identified and you want to be a part of this, you're going to repent and be baptized, And you're going to stay close enough that you can listen to the message and keep growing and keep being challenged, whether it's here or somewhere else. I'm glad you're here, but if you choose for whatever reason that your time here is done, I am begging you, find a somewhere else. From this pastor's heart, I hope you stay. But if you don't, find a somewhere else. Because if you want to walk in his purpose and his plans and his passions, you can't do that outside of being connected to his heartbeat, which is the church. It's impossible. It's not complicated, is it, guys? I got to this part, I'm like, excellent, he's going to spell out how we just rock out church. We're going to have exponential growth. And I was like, really? Repent and be baptized. Listen to the message. And walk it out. Simple, isn't it? It just blew my mind a little bit to consider it. That is the entire principle that the early church was built on. Their lives were so radically transformed by repenting and being baptized and staying close to the message and community with other believers that naturally others saw what was going on and were drawn to them and heard what they had to say and experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, and their lives were transformed. We can do that. I have every confidence that every person in this room can do that. That's all it took. And if we all stay plugged into the vine and connected to the mission and the purpose of being Christ followers, same thing will happen. But here's the part that we skipped out, and this is the part that I love. If I can have the next slide. My kids have this habit of like bartering things. We actually have a rule in our house now where you're not allowed to trade toys with each other because it just becomes painful, because eventually 2 years later someone wants something back and I don't remember the deal that was made. It's horrid, 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 horrid. God owes us nothing when we repent and are baptized. There's nothing in my nature that makes him owe me anything. And yet, if you look at verse 40, look, pick it up in the end of verse 38. We'll start. Okay, so Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Period. Instruction. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You are owed nothing when you make that decision, and yet still he promises us his Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to transform our lives and to continue passionately following after him. It's that dunamis power that we talked about last week. That explosive power that basically just blows up your life and transforms it, just like that scripture says in the Old Testament about the potter's clay, so that he can reform you into the likeness of Christ that he desires for you to be. You just have to be willing. You have to be willing to undergo the process. You see, the gift in Greek, it's a free gift. It says it's a gracious gift. It's an act of generosity. It points to something that is done altruistically as an act of free grace and sovereign favor. He gives you the Holy Spirit with no strings attached. That's a beautiful gift. Probably the best one, other than salvation, that we will ever receive this side of heaven. Better than our spouse, better than our kids. The gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift that is promised to us. And unlike you or I, his promises never fail. It's not like when my kids promise that you can keep the Nerf gun and 2 years later they try and call back in. Right? He's not going to do that. The Holy Spirit is your gift. That is beautiful. It's powerful. It is just an absolutely ridiculous moment in time. And in the Greek, this word for gift is a legal term. It's like standing in a court of law and pledging it to someone. That's the sincerity that he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit with. That you have access to it today, that you have access to it from here on out. Isn't that amazing? If you have spent time becoming familiar with your Bible might have down the middle. Does anyone's Bible down the middle have like extra references or at the bottom of the page? Yeah. So in verse 40, when I was digging through this, when you read verse 40 and it says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, my Bible had some references, so I started digging into them. And I shared one of them in prayer this morning. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. Moses recited the words of the song from the beginning to the end in hearing the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on the grass, like abundant rain on tender plains. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock whose works are perfect and all of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright is he. They have acted corruptly towards him, and to their shame they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Remember, if you jump to verse 7, remember the days of old and consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will explain to you. Don't forget that you are called to be in the world, but not of it. We have polished off the world that surrounds us, and scripture is so clear that even at this point in time, the world was corrupt. How many times does scripture say a crooked and depraved generation? We are surrounded by people who were created in the Father's likeness, who don't know him, but are living a crooked and depraved life. And we're called to be around them and to minister to them and to shine a light to them and not to judge them. Because it's not our job to convict people. Okay? It's not our job. But to shine his light so as the Holy Spirit does what he can do and moves on us to speak, that they could come to know him. My question for you this morning is your light shining, or do you look a little bit more like them and a little bit less like him? I know you've all repented. That's the beauty of a small group, right? I got your number. I know that most of you, for the most part, I'm pretty sure, have been baptized. So my question is, who are you identifying with as you go about your daily business? Not just in here, but in your life, in the lifestyle. When you go to work, or when you go out to coffee, or you go out to dinner, when people see you, they think, they seem to function in a purpose and passion that's not of themselves. There's something different about them. They're like empowered for something, but I don't know what. We know. Or do you look so much like them that it's comfortable to be among them and there's not a moment where you're going, hold on a second. We're going to raise the bar here a little bit. It's really, really easy to struggle in that area, but this is what I feel like God is calling us to at this point in time. Not that you're being sinful, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that as we get closer with him and we journey in likeness to him, the bar is raised and the challenges get higher and he still keeps refining. There seems to be this notion in Western culture that once you've given your life to Christ and you undergo those first couple years of transformation, you get to just hold strong. But as long as you're drawing breath, he still has more he desires to do in you. There's still more that he desires to do through you. There are still more ways that you can be refined. There's still more ways that you can get closer to the Father's heart. And you get to leverage the power of the Holy Spirit, not for selfish ambitions, but to declare his goodness and his faithfulness and to identify with who he is. How great is that? How great is that? It's a privilege. It's a free gift. He's not going to pull away. And we get to access it because of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. I'm going to ask if Liz and Leanne and Tim can come back. This morning, my prayer for each of you is that if at all in some way you've reached a place where the significance of the cross or the power of the access you have in the Holy Spirit has dwindled, that God would refresh that area, that he would just pour a gentle rain on it to bring back the joyful peace that you have had the first time that you understood when you took communion, what kind of love allowed you to engage in this. Because it's love. Selfish, altruistic love. That's what it is. That's what we find at the cross. So I'm going to ask if the ushers, the communion servers, could come forward this morning. So this morning, as you take your communion and the ushers hand it out, I'm going to ask that you reflect on if there's an area of your life that you need to resubmit to Christ, where things need to come back into focus, where he's kind of putting his finger on the last couple weeks. Maybe you're not living in power. Maybe you're not walking it out the way that you know he's compelled you to do. That's between you and him. But I'm going to ask you to take this time and reflect on that this morning as you get your communion.